Please remain standing now and turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we will find our sermon text for this evening. We will be considering together verses 1 through 5. I encourage you as we read the word of the Lord to give careful attention, knowing this is indeed the word of God himself. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your ever-living, ever-powerful word. And we thank you that as we read it, we can trust that you have wonderful things here for us to behold in your word, wonderful truths that are necessary for us, profitable for us in our everyday lives. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide us tonight to see and understand the truth that you have revealed to us here. We pray that you would help us to receive it. And we pray these things in the name of the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In Ezra chapter 4, conflict crashes in. Conflict with the God-given mission of the people of God. Conflict with the work of temple building. A conflict that will continue through all of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this sudden outburst of conflict is a rather startling change of tone. Until now in the book of Ezra, everything has been going well. Cyrus, the Persian king, in chapter 1, was surprisingly favorable to the exiled people of God. He sent them back and told them to rebuild the temple. And God's people, as they've come, have enjoyed this shocking amount of unity and joyful cooperation as they've returned. And quickly, the altar has been built, sacrifices have been offered, the foundation of the temple has been laid. And in the last passage, we saw that most, though not all, of God's people were shouting with joy. They were praising the Lord, and we think this is what it looks like when God is at work. There's smooth sailing, the wind is at your back, the doors are opening, you have favor on high, everything is coming together beautifully. And then conflict begins. The wind suddenly begins to blow in the faces of God's people. A strong headwind of adversity begins that is going to blow more or less strongly throughout the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah as they continually face opposition and conflict from outside and inside. And this conflict will come not because they're not doing what God sent them back to do, but because they are doing it. As they seek to be faithful to the Lord, it will cause conflict with their enemies. We might wonder, is this what it looks like when God's work is going forth in this world? And the answer to that is yes. This is what it looks like. When God is doing his glorious work of grace, when God is bringing salvation to sinners in this world, the world will oppose it. The work of God, of the work of the gospel, advances always over and through opposition and adversity. As our passage reminds us that God's people must always be prepared for conflict. We must be prepared to persevere in the gospel mission, even when conflict comes. And And our passage prepares us for this by showing us a truth that is as true today as it was in that day in 536 BC. And here's this central truth. The Lord is building a temple amidst his enemies. The Lord is building a temple. He's doing it amidst his enemies. And those enemies don't like it. That's what we see here in Ezra chapter 4, as the adversaries of God and his people burst onto the scene. And as they do, we can learn three things, I think, not just about the adversaries in that day, but about the adversaries of God in every day. And we're going to see these three things: their presence, their proposal, and their persistence. Their presence, their proposal, and their persistence. In verse 1, we're introduced to the first point, the presence of the adversaries. And they're introduced in an interesting way. Chapter 3, remember, ended with the loud shouts of the returning exiles echoing through the hills around Jerusalem. They're shouting at the laying of the temple's foundation. And chapter 3 ended by telling us the sound was heard afar off. Now chapter 4 tells us that the sound was heard by some ears that found the sound hateful. The sound reached even to the ears of the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. It says that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. Where did these enemies come from? By introducing them so abruptly, you notice the text doesn't really so much explain their presence as assume it. These enemies all around just materialize as if it's the most natural thing in the world. Of course, they're surrounded by adversaries. The text assumes that they are there. There's a lesson in that for us. We're often surprised when there are enemies of the gospel in this world. When the gospel itself, the good news of salvation for sinners through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, when the gospel causes people to react with enmity, we are so often stunned. We're prepared for people to be indifferent. We're hopeful that people might be interested. But when people are outraged, angry at the gospel, it often leaves us surprised. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. The presence of enemies of the gospel is not a surprise in Scripture. In fact, from the first pages of the Bible, it tells us right off the bat that the story of Scripture is the story of conflict, even a story of enmity. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you read about the beginnings of mankind's rebellion against God, our Maker, when humanity, through Adam, fell into sin through the temptation of the serpent Satan. If you know that story in Genesis 3, you know and probably treasure the glorious gospel promise, the first gospel promise that God gives to his people in Genesis 3:15. But I want you to notice as I read Genesis 3:15 that it's a promise not only of salvation, it's a promise of salvation through conflict. God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Through the rest of the Bible, that conflict unfolds. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is a conflict that we know climaxes in the glorious work of Christ on the cross, as he, the seed of the woman, crushes Satan and sets God's people free. But this story, the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, fills all biblical history and all human history, including your life and mine. We live in the midst of a great conflict that God has initiated as he, by his grace, as it were, invades enemy-occupied territory to set free people like us who are by nature in captivity to sin and Satan. That conflict is where these enemies come from. And we can see this if we look at whose adversaries they are. Whose adversaries are they? Well, verse 1 tells us they are the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, also known as the descendants of the captivity. At this point, these terms refer not just to a couple of tribes. This refers to the entire remnant of the covenant people of God. This is, at this point in Israel's history, the remnant of the line of promise. This is the covenant people of God. These are the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the church in its Old Testament form. And these are the very ancestors of Christ, who is a direct descendant of Zerubbabel, mentioned here in verse 2. And so in a very real sense, these enemies who seek to destroy Judah and Benjamin, who seek to destroy God's people, who seek to destroy the seed of the woman, they are the enemies of Christ himself. They're enemies of the gospel as they oppose God's plan of salvation as it was unfolding in their day. And do you notice what arouses their enmity? What makes them so angry? It's not that God's people are being cruel. Not that God's people are being wicked or plundering them. No, their enmity is aroused because God's people are doing what? They're building the temple. They're rebuilding the central meeting place between a holy God and sinful man. They're rebuilding the place where the typological sacrifices and offerings pointed forward to the atonement that Christ would bring. They're attacking the building of the temple itself. And so you can begin to see by whose enemies they are and what arouses their enmity, that the text is presenting these adversaries to us as the enemies of the gospel of Christ. Now, they certainly didn't think that that's what they were. They certainly didn't think that they were enemies of Christ and servants of Satan. They had their own agenda, doubtless, just like Cyrus did back in chapter 1 when he unwittingly served the will of the Lord by making his politically motivated decree to send God's people back to rebuild the temple. These enemies are acting, no doubt, beyond their understanding, and they certainly had many personal and political reasons why they didn't want to see the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. They were simply doing what seemed logical to them in their earthly-minded, sinfully self-absorbed eyes. But by doing what seemed right in their own sinful eyes, they inevitably wind up doing what opposes God and the gospel. These enemies are like those that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. They are those who have fallen into the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. These adversaries are enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, and as such, whether they realize it or not, they are serving Satan in his effort to prevent and to hinder and to stop God's plan of redemption that would come through these returning exiles and through the temple that they are going to build. And so the author of Ezra is not surprised by the presence of these enemies. They fit in perfectly with the great conflict that has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. Well, you and I should not be surprised by enemies either. If when Christ entered the world to bring salvation, Christ himself, full of grace and truth, if when Christ entered the world, he faced enmity at every point, if he was resisted and rejected by the world he came to save, why would we expect that it will be any different for us as the people of Christ? In fact, Jesus himself teaches us that we should expect that if the world persecuted him, it will persecute us. If the world hated him, it will hate us. Paul says in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Those who set their mind on earthly things will inevitably become enemies of the cross of Christ. And Jesus warns us that, therefore, in this world, we will have tribulation. We will face conflict. There will be enemies of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that just because you're facing conflict, that's a sure sign that you are being faithful. We often bring conflict on ourselves by our sin and by our stupidity, But what this passage does remind us is that even when we are being faithful, even when we are simply seeking to build up the church and to proclaim the gospel in a faithful, Christ-like way, we will face opposition. The work of God in building up his temple, his church, goes forth in the presence of enemies. Well, these adversaries in Ezra are not just present, they're also active. And in our passage, they make two major assaults on God's people to try to stop the rebuilding of the temple. But the first of these assaults comes in a surprising and a subtle form. And that brings us to our second point this evening, which is their proposal. What is the proposal of the adversaries in verses 2 and 3? It is a subtle attempt to stop God's work. There's a great drama, I think, in this passage in verse 2. Verse 1 has told us that these are the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And then in verse 2, we're told that they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses. That word came can often be used in military contexts for an army approaching to attack. And so there's a sense that the enemies are closing in. They're drawing near. We wonder, are they going to attack? Are they going to assassinate Zerubbabel? What is their plan? We're ready for an attack. And so it's surprising what happens. They say in verse 2, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." This is a surprise. Not only do the enemies not attack, they actually offer to help with the work at a time when God's people surely felt like they could use some help. And the enemies claim, "We worship God just like you do. We're with you. We're like you. Let us help you." How do you think the leaders should have responded? Wouldn't it be tempting if you were Zerubbabel and the other leaders to be relieved by this? To let down your guard, to be so glad that we can find a way to work it out and to make peace and cooperate and collaborate with the people of the land? Well, that's not how the leaders respond here. In verse 3, they respond, it says, "Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them," these adversaries, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." What was it that made the leaders of God's people respond this way? What made them give such a stark and stern refusal rather than trying to find common ground with their enemies? What made them answer this way is because they saw what we often fail to see, that there is always danger lurking when the world offers to help build the church. There's always danger lurking when the world offers to help build the church. You notice this is an offer from the world. It's from the unbelieving world, and it's signaled even in the way that they speak. They confess with their own mouths that they are not part of God's people. They say, "We seek your God as you do." And the adversaries only ever use the generic word Elohim, translated God, rather than that full strength, undiluted name of the Lord that's used elsewhere in this passage, the Lord, in all caps, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. That name is never found on their lips. They do not know him, and they do not belong to him. They confess with their own mouths that they're not really part of God's people. And though they claim to worship God, as the returning exiles did, we know from the rest of Scripture that these adversaries did not do so. Verse 2 gives us a hint that these adversaries are Samaritans. The hint to that is that they say that they were brought here in the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel about 150 years before this time, at a time when the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, had not yet fallen. And the Assyrians repopulated the north with pagan peoples. 2 Kings 17, verse 24 tells us about this. It says, 2 Kings 17, 24, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So that's who these people are. But the problem isn't just their background. The problem is the manner of their worship. You see, 2 Kings 17 tells us that at first, these imported people didn't worship the Lord at all, not until some hardship started to develop, and they thought it might be a good idea to, as they put it, or as they thought of it, worship the Lord of the land that the Assyrians had brought them into. And so they import a priest who teaches them things about the Lord, and they begin to offer some sacrifices to the Lord. But 2 Kings 17 sums up their worship in this way. It says in 2 Kings 17:33 that they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. That's the worship that's being referred to here when they say, "We seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him." They didn't worship the Lord alone, and they didn't worship the Lord in his way. They didn't know the Lord. And so they certainly had no interest in building the temple for the glory of the Lord, according to the word and the will of the Lord. Their interest here is earthly. Their minds are set on earthly things, and they are seeking their interests, not the interests of God and the gospel. They're actually enemies of the Lord and his people, and their offer to help, therefore, is not sincere. They most likely want to sabotage the construction in some way, to take over it, to corrupt and co-opt God's people for their own purposes. They are seeking perhaps to absorb and assimilate God's people among them, but they are not seeking to be converted, to be absorbed into God's covenant people. And so there's a threat lurking here, and the leaders wisely spot it, and they refuse. Notice that they refuse the implication of spiritual oneness. The adversaries are trying to blend themselves with the people of the Lord. They're saying, "There's no difference between us. We seek your God as you do." And the leaders will have none of it. They state the difference clearly. "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God." The King James Version preserves the Hebrew expression more starkly when it says, "Ye have nothing to do with us." We're not on the same team. We don't belong to the same God. We will not blend our religion with the world. Well, this passage reminds us that we need to be on guard against opposition to the church that does not always take the form of what we would call persecution. This is important for us at a time when perhaps we think more about persecution of the church. We think there might be more opposition to the church, but we need to be on guard not merely against outright persecution from the world, but also against subtle offers of harmful help from the world. When those who do not know the Lord and who do not purely worship the Lord come to us and offer that they will help, they will save, they will build the church, we must refuse as clearly as Zerubbabel and the other leaders did in their day. Because though these adversaries may offer to help, their interests are not in the holiness and the worship of the Lord. Their interests are in co-opting the church and bending it to their purposes. They are enemies of the gospel, not allies of the gospel. Now, it's interesting to note here, I think, that this passage does not tell us that we must refuse all forms of help from the world, that all forms of help from the world are necessarily harmful to the church, because notice that in verse 3, God's people willingly appeal to the decree of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had given them legal permission, legal cover, to go and build the temple as the Lord commanded. And they are more than willing to take advantage of that help from Cyrus. But what they refuse is any attempt, any offer by those who don't belong to the Lord, by those who are of the world, they refuse any offer by those people to build the church with them. If I can put this perhaps in more modern terms, I think we could apply this and say that it's not wrong for the church to accept the blessings and freedom that's provided by freedom of religion or the tax-exempt status of the church. These are blessings by which the government gives us a sort of hands-off sort of support, allowing us to do what we must do according to the word of God. But if the world, if the state, if the unbelieving world, the enemies of the gospel ever says, "Let us build the church for you. Let us direct, let us guide, let us control how you will worship and serve the Lord," we must refuse. Because the offer of help from the adversaries of the gospel is never really intended to build the church to the glory of God. And that's what we see as we come to our third point, the persistence of these enemies. You notice that when the offer of help is wisely refused, the adversaries reveal their true nature. If they had been sincere, they would have rejoiced that the temple will be built, regardless of who builds it. But here we see they never wanted to build the temple for God's glory and for his purposes. They wanted to take control and use the temple for their own purposes. And so when they are rebuffed, they simply switch tactics and launch a new two-pronged assault. There are two parts to their second assault here. And the first part of their second assault is this relentless campaign of discouragement and harassment against the people of God in verse 4. It says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Notice here, they're not just targeting the leaders. They're targeting all the people. And in some way, they are discouraging them. They're literally, it says, weakening their hands. We don't know how they're doing this. Most likely, it seems, it was probably with words. But perhaps they were seizing on the note of discouragement that we saw at the end of chapter 3. And they were leveraging that, sticking a wedge into that crack and emphasizing the smallness, the weakness, the patheticness of the new beginnings of the temple building. Telling God's people, your glory days are over. God's people will never be what they once were. The church, as we so often hear in our day, is in irrevocable decline. You see, they go after the people with discouragement and they also trouble God's people. The commentators debate whether this means they were literally attacking the builders of the temple or whether it simply means they were threatening them and terrifying them. But in some way, it seems there's a simultaneous campaign of discouragement and harassment and threats of some kind. And by any means, the adversaries are trying to discourage God's people, to weaken their hands so that they will stop building. Notice in this situation, the adversaries don't have the power to force them to stop building because they have the permission of Cyrus. But they still try to discourage. They still try to trouble. They still try to get God's people to give up the work. And so this is the first part of their assault. It's aimed at God's people. But notice, there's a second part of their assault. The second part is aimed higher as they launch a campaign of legal opposition to the building of the temple. It says in verse 5 that these adversaries hired counselors against God's people to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The counselors here are counselors in Persian courts. In a sense, they're hiring these counselors like you might hire a lawyer or a lobbyist to go to Washington or to go to court and to try to do everything possible to hinder and oppose the building of the temple. These adversaries are trying to get the permission from Cyrus revoked, and they are persistent in this. Notice, they do it between the reign of Cyrus to the reign of Darius. This is probably for over 15 years. They're continually, persistently hiring counselors and discouraging God's people, wearing them down on the ground and on high, trying to stop the building of the temple. The enemies are persistent, and sadly it seems, at least at this point, they are more persistent than the people of God. This second assault succeeds in stopping the work. Now, I'm going to have to explain this more next Sunday, but as you look at Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 23 of the chapter are flashing forward. They're telling us about a similar kind of opposition that occurred later. It's verse 24 at the end of the chapter that tells us the effect of these assaults that are described in verses 1 through 5. And verse 24 tells us, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The enemies, it seems, were more persistent than God's people, and they succeeded in stopping the work. Take a lesson from this, people of God, that when it comes to Satan's opposition to God's work in the world, Satan is a big believer in the principle, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Do not think in your own battles with sin and temptation or in the work of the church in the world that if we win one victory over our adversaries, if we rebuff the devil once, he will go away and never trouble us again. Oh, 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The adversaries of the gospel, when rebuffed, will not leave us alone forever. Even Christ, when he so firmly refused Satan's false offer of help when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, when he so strongly resisted and rebuffed Satan's attacks, Luke tells us that Satan merely departed from him until an opportune time. Our adversary, the enemies of the gospel, our adversary is persistent. And we are called to be equally and more persistent in resisting these enemies and continuing to build up the church of the Lord. Well, we, like the returning exiles, are called to build the temple of the Lord, or more accurately, the Lord is building his temple through us. As the Lord builds up the church, like a temple made of living stones on the foundation of Christ. And the church today is not built in Jerusalem by stonemasons. It's built through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the saints. The church is being built in our day as sinners are saved by God's grace, as they hear the good news of salvation in Christ. The temple, the church, is being built by the gospel in our day. And this is good and glorious work. The Lord is building his temple. We need to be reminded by this passage that that work is going forward on enemy-occupied ground. Remember that you were an enemy of this work until the Lord called you to himself. And so we're reminded here that the enemies of the gospel will always be present, that they may make surprising proposals, that they will be persistent, coming against God's people again and again and again. This passage reminds us that, as Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But as we conclude, I want to simply remind you that Jesus said something more. In John 16:33, Jesus did say, "In the world you will have tribulation," but then he said, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What will ensure that God's work does not fail? Not the persistence of God's people, for here that persistence we see fails. We lose heart. We are sometimes overcome by the world. We give up the work and cannot overcome all the adversaries of the gospel. What assures us that God's work will not fail? Jesus tells us, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As John puts it in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Yes, Satan may be working through those whom he's taken captive to do his will, but Christ is working through his people whom he has redeemed to do his will. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. So people of God, build your confidence about the building up of the church on the right foundation. Build your confidence on Christ, and then you will not be unsettled by the presence of enemies. You will not be unsettled by the continual return of conflict with those enemies. You will be able and ready to face those things if your confidence is based on Christ, because you know that God's work is going forward in enemy-occupied territory. This is what we expect. But Christ has overcome the world. Jesus promises, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So people of God, as you look at Ezra chapter 4, be prepared for conflict, but also be of good cheer, because Christ has overcome the world. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would encourage the hearts of your people. For there is a world, there is the devil, there is our own sinful flesh that continually harasses and discourages us and tries to keep us from trusting in you. And so, Father, we turn to you now and we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and strengthen our hands as we seek to build up your church. We pray that you would keep us faithful in sharing and proclaiming the gospel, that you would keep us faithful in discipling the saints and encouraging one another and loving one another. Lord, help us to build up your church in your way. Lord, give us wisdom to discern the threats that may lurk in the deceitful offers of help that the world may give. There are so many on all sides in our day who see the church simply as an earthly gathering of people and seek to bend it to their will and use it for their purposes. But Lord, the church is not an earthly gathering of people. It is a heavenly temple built on Christ the foundation. This is your church, and we are your people. So Father, help us to be faithful to you, to persevere in building up the church. We pray that you would protect us from all our enemies, and that you would gather in each one whom you have called, that you would build up each living stone on Christ the cornerstone. And we pray this knowing that you will do it. In Jesus' name, amen.